beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, like the other apostles, views it as impossible that someone should come to faith and have it change absolutely nothing about the person. Views it as impossible that nothing should change. This is especially true for those who have received certain traditions from their village, from their cities, from their families. See, Peter knows that those traditions are futile. What we receive from the world is of no use. And in place of those traditions, in place of those values, believers have received the gospel with a new and a valuable, precious way of life. You see, we often underestimate the value of what God has taught us in the Bible, probably because we've grown up in a country that was once founded on the principles that are found in the Word of God. But if you know how badly people in our world are suffering for lack of the gospel, if you know how badly they are starving for human connection and relationships, it suddenly becomes obvious what blessings we've received, for example, in the communion of saints. And in the same way, Peter calls these early believers to forget that old way of life, to forget the ways they inherited from their forefathers that makes them starve for what God wants to give to them. And he calls these early believers then to be holy and obedient children. He calls them to live with a healthy fear for the impartial judge, who is also their father, and to love one another from an earnest, pure heart. See, what seems so normal for us was the very stuff of life for them. It was the very thing that they knew they could not do without. These early believers needed to learn that the gospel of Jesus Christ changes what we know about what's right and what is wrong. And the way that Peter explains this is by saying, believers have received a new life. They've received a new family. They have a new father and a new and life-giving calling. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, setting hope fully on the coming grace motivates believers to obey their father and to respect their judge and to love their brothers. Once again, setting hope fully on the coming grace motivates believers to obey their father. Now you notice that Peter talks about the mind here. He begins by talking about the mind. And our brains are very powerful creations, aren't they? See, God has created us with the amazing faculty to think something through, to reason it out, a capacity which is beyond any animal, even though animals also have brains. To date, there has been no invention or no computer made that comes even close to the memory storage, to the background calculations, and the logical processing power of the human mind. And not only that, but there is an interplay between our soul and our brains that gives us access to moral thought, to know the difference between right and wrong, so that we can think about spiritual things. It gives us access to that logical reasoning and to artistic expression. And so that means when we talk about our mind and when Peter talks about our minds, we're talking about the physical organ in our bodies, yes, but there's more than that. He's talking about what our souls have to do with it as well. And yes, our minds are very powerful. They have the ability to focus. They have the ability to cut everything else away and chase after a singular goal. But you know, there is a flip side to the amazing capabilities of our minds. For in the brokenness of this world, our minds tend to prefer the easy way out, the easy way of dulling our intellect and of numbing ourselves so that we don't have to deal with things that are difficult, difficult to understand or difficult to accept. And this is what Peter's warning the believers about in our text, about the easy way out. Now, he had just finished uncovering once again for these New Testament believers the great hope and the grace that's available to all New Testament believers. He had just finished telling them in the previous passage that he wanted them to realize their persecutions didn't mean in any way that God had stopped loving them. In fact, they suffered precisely because of Jesus Christ, a fact for which they could even feel privileged. For there were many in the Old Testament, including the angels, as we read last week, who longed to see Christ and to hear from Christ and to know Christ as he walked on the earth, but they did not get the chance to. But these early believers, and we too, have the great gift of knowing the clear revelation of our Lord and Savior through the witness of his ministry conducted by the apostles. We know him as the one who died, and more than that, was raised again, so that we might receive an inheritance that is victorious over death. That is just as victorious over death as Jesus Christ is. It is on this grace that belongs to the church that Peter now calls these believers to set their minds upon. Says Peter, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that many of us hope for the very same grace as those believers did. But we ought to notice the details. Peter says here to set our hope fully on that grace. In other words, Christianity isn't about hedging your bets. Now, you don't call yourself a believer just in case Christianity is true. Rather, by preparing our minds and being sober in our minds, we commit ourselves entirely to one way of life, one driving goal, which is to know the power of the resurrection from the dead. And so Peter tells them, prepare your minds, which is actually a figure of speech. In the English, it's translated so that the literal words don't come through, but the sense of the translation does come through. He says, there, gird up the loins of your mind. It sounds like very strange words, but gird up the loins of your mind would be the literal translation of Peter's words. Now, in those days, you probably know this, they didn't wear jeans and t-shirts the way that we do. In fact, we have relatively tight-fitting clothing compared to ancient cultures, and that goes for both boys and for girls. So to gird their loins, they would have to pick up the loose parts of their clothing that would hang between their feet, pull it up past their weight, and tuck it into their belts. And you know why they would do that? It was so that they could move quickly. It was so that they could work without getting all tangled up in their clothing. And so Peter's pointing out here that there's a danger to Christians. One of those dangers for Christians being that our mind might not be what it ought to be. There are things that can make your mind get in a tangle, just as the ancient people would get tangled in their clothing. Peter further explains this by saying we should be sober-minded. Well, the opposite of being sober would be to be intoxicated. Intoxication numbs us. It confuses us. It makes us see things that are not there. Or it causes us to be imbalanced. You see the danger when this is now applied to your minds. The mind cannot be fully engaged with our hope in Jesus Christ if it is constantly subdued under a flood of worldliness or laziness. So to gird up the loins of your mind, you must learn to prefer those things that tell the truth. You must prefer those things that help the mind recognize the truth. See, lack of preparation, lack of study, lack of sobriety, whether we're talking about our minds or even literal sobriety, these things distract from knowing the truth. And the truth that Peter wants his people to know here is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, formerly they were ignorant of Jesus Christ. They knew nothing about him. Their mind was unable to be prepared or sober due to a sheer lack of knowledge. But now things have changed. They've come into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. The good news has been proclaimed to them through the work of the evangelist that reached all the way into Asia Minor. And they began to believe in him, and what makes them now is obedient children. And it's to say, they are obedient children because they've been obedient to the truth of Jesus Christ's atoning death. They believed in the truth. They have accepted by faith that they cannot earn their own salvation, but that they depend entirely on the Lord Jesus. And so Peter is not saying that now they should earn their inheritance that he spoke about by being obedient. He's not saying that obedience will keep you in the inheritance. But he's saying to them, in Christ, you've been called to be holy. By his blood, you've been made children of God. And all this so that you can express hopeful obedience. This is the very way that he began his letter when he says, you've been chosen by the foreknowledge of the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience, for the purpose of good works. So now Peter says, you must be what you are in Christ Jesus. You must remember, you are holy. You are obedient children. Now you need to be made aware that in those days, the obedience of children was very important. I know it's very important in this church, but in those days, it was even more so. And it wasn't just that the child should obey, or that the child should respect or honor their parents. The culture in those days said the child should even imitate their father. Take the same job. Have the same values. Have the same pursuits and hobbies. In some places, it was even a matter of law that the child should follow in the father's footsteps. And so what Peter's doing when he calls them obedient children and saying that they should be holy like God is holy, he's communicating to them in their terms at a very deep and emotional level that this family transfer that they've gone through is a done deal. They have left their former families with their futile ways, and they are now in the family of God. And so those believers had no business going back to their old ways that were taught from their old homes, their old family, so to speak. At the very least, they had to resolve not to imitate that old way of life any longer. For if indeed they have a new and heavenly Father, then the expectation is that they will imitate their Father. And many of us, of course, grow up in Christian households, which is an incredible blessing. We've been blessed by generation after generation of Christian lifestyles. And so it's harder for us to understand this concept of abandoning the old family traditions. But you know, there is another way that the world tries to reach into our homes, and that's through media and through our devices of all kinds. There is the danger that we learn to imitate the things that we ought not to imitate. That we start to take on the values that we see coming to us through our phones and our computers. We must be on guard against that. We must not learn to imitate these things. They may not be our fathers, but nonetheless, there is an image there that is asking you to follow, to celebrate, and to imitate. See, they were taught in their family homes, and we can allow ourselves to be taught by media how we ought to behave. And so in principle, Peter's instructions still ring loud and clear in the 21st century. We know we are to imitate God in heaven, our true Father, rather than the values of the world around us. And there's plenty around us to get tripped up on. There's plenty that numbs our minds and distracts us from the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But rather, we are to be conformed to the image of our Father, which Peter identifies by quoting Leviticus 19, verse 2. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, if you read Leviticus 19, you'll realize that it works through various laws. It's roughly structured in the same sense as the Ten Commandments, where it begins with one's relationship with God and then one's relationship with other people. But it is not Peter's goal to apply all those various laws to the New Testament church. Rather, he wants them to realize that God's people in both the Old and New Testaments were supposed to be clearly distinct from the people around them. They are now the holy people. They belong to the one who is called the Holy One of Israel. They are to be like him. So, in other words, believers are supposed to be a touchstone for the very character of God, so that others can see through obedience, through the fear of the Lord, and through the love shown to others, especially the brotherhood of believers, that believers are showing the very character of God. They show the world what he loves, that he loves life, and that he loves the communion among believers, and that he loves worship, people who worship him. Believers show what God cares about to the world. They are to show the world that God cares about justice, and that he loves mercy, and he desires that his creation be pure. James summarizes the matter well when he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." These are the things that God cares about. And this brings us to our second point, to respect the judge. Setting our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us motivates us to respect the judge. Well, with a God who is pure, who loves justice, and who upholds the oppressed, we can well understand why Peter reminds these believers that God is not just their Father. It is a wonderful privilege to call on God as Father, and we as New Testament believers have many, many reasons to do so. Christ taught us to do so in the Lord's Prayer. He has adopted us as children and heirs. He's united us to his only begotten Son. We are part of his family. We ought to address him as such, and so we call him Father. But remember that what has changed is our relationship with him. But God himself has not changed. He is no less holy now than he ever was. And so when people say justice is blind, they're saying that justice ought not to be biased, and Peter wants his believers to understand God is not biased towards them just because they are his children. They are his children. He wants his readers to remember their judgment isn't going to be less severe just because they are part of the household of God. Later, he will write, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It's 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Judgment begins with the household of God. And so if then you are a believer and call on God as Father, you have all the more reason to conduct yourself with reverent fear. For you are no longer ignorant of the fact that God is provoked by sin. You know very well that your God is a holy God. You know that as you invoke his name in prayer, that his holy gaze can pierce right down to the secret intentions of your heart. And so we should be careful that our hearts are not filled with the futile things we've learned from the world as we call on this Father. Don't think that you can call on him as Father and continue to walk all over other people by gossiping about them, or slandering them, or using them for your own ends. Don't tell me that you can pray to your God and continue to lose yourself in the numbing effects of worldliness, Don't expect that God will be pleased with your prayer to cleanse you of your sins if you do absolutely nothing in your life to show that you are finished with sin. Rather, you should constantly recognize that you needed nothing less than the ransom of the precious blood of Jesus Christ to save you from such things. An expensive price was paid for your life, beloved. Not so much with money, which in those days was being debased anyways, but with the blood of the perfect Passover lamb. In Peter's mind right now is the sacrifice that makes atonement for sins that was paid as a manumission. What does that word mean? It's a payment to free someone from slavery. It's a redemption fee so that we might be in service to God. See, later Peter directly quotes from Psalm 34, which we read together, but he already has the psalm in mind here, which says, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants." It's talking about the same kind of thing there. He redeems them. He manumits them. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And now that Peter has gotten to talking about the atoning work of Christ, he does hear what he often does, which is to say more about Christ. And we'll find that as we work through the letter. Once Christ is mentioned, the atoning work of Christ is mentioned, Peter wants to go deeper. He wants his congregation to know more about Jesus Christ, not to just stay on the surface level, but to know everything they can. And here he chooses to show his readers that God had always intended on redeeming them by the blood of Jesus Christ. Before the world was founded, before there was a country known as Asia Minor, or Turkey as we know it, before Roman emperors and persecution and our actual sins, God had already decided on Jesus Christ. And God had decreed that some should believe in him and be forgiven. It's remarkable the parallels that you can see between Peter and Paul sometimes. Paul speaks exactly the same way in the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians. You can read the very same things. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul begins. That's exactly the same as how Peter began his letter. "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Christ sent his apostles so that the church might know they were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, why should that be important for the early church to accept? Well, they were not used to having a God whose stipulations, regulations, and statutes were made clear. They were used to the pagan idols, believed to be a capricious, obscure, and greedy bunch whose will could change as often as the weather. "The one true God," says Peter and Paul, "is nothing like that at all. From before the foundation of the world, he knew what he was going to do. His will was set. Christ Jesus was chosen for you, and you were chosen in him. God did not forget a single one of his sheep in the intervening millennia between the time when he decreed these things and today. And so believers can know the will of God is not going to change now." So what Peter achieves in verses 20 and 21 is simultaneously to make clear that God's will is eternal and unchangeable in the matter of your salvation, and to give God all the glory in this. For if God chose Christ, and if through Christ we believe that God will raise us from the dead just as he did his Son, then all the glory for salvation belongs to our God. That gospel is the truth which we are to obey, which brings us to the final point. Setting hope fully on the coming grace motivates believers to love their brothers. See, once you accept that truth with a believing heart, your soul is purified. Not in the sense that we immediately become perfect, but a new state of being has indeed come about. It is now dedicated to holy behavior in pursuit of the holiness of God. And that holiness, of course, begins with proper living before God, as we've explained, as Peter has already explained earlier in our text. Don't take him for granted. Live with healthy, reverent fear of him. But it also, of course, involves our fellow believers. Christianity is just not a lifestyle that can be lived in isolation. And we must recognize that God has caused others like us to come to faith as well. And so our new spiritual family isn't just Jesus and me. Our family has brothers. We have sisters, and we live together in the one household of God. Now, anyone who has siblings will see why Peter must remind the believers to love one another. They'll immediately see the challenge. Siblings don't always do so well when they have to share the same space as their brothers and sisters. Sometimes true in the church as well. Not everyone in the church gets along. Not everyone agrees about this or that decision. Not everybody likes the way things are going, and so on. And that happens, and we deal with that as best we can, but we must not forget all the while that all believers are born from the same source. One thing siblings don't do, or they ought not to do, is to claim that they are born from different parents. And yet in the church, we often fail to live up to this image of being each other's brothers and sisters. And for this reason, Peter turns to Isaiah, as he often does, and he says to this church, look, you, all of you, are obedient children. All of you have the same calling from one father. All of you have had to leave behind the traditions you learned in your former households and have been brought now into the family of Christ Jesus. You are born through the living and abiding Word of God, which outlasts all the glory of man by such a wide margin, it's not even funny. They have experienced spiritual rebirth through the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And so now their tools for relating to one another, especially in a conflict, are completely different than they were before. Before they learned that whole list you see in chapter 2, verse 1, malice, lying, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. They basically take on the same tools that their pagan gods, their pagan idols, used. But Peter says, you don't belong in that household where those things are taught anymore. You don't have any business going back there to embrace things like that. You are in the household of God now, where the ways of God's word are your inheritance. Indeed, in the household of God, we are compared to newborn infants. We need some explanation here, because here the idea is not the same as Paul or the author of Hebrews, who admonished their congregations for being too much like spiritual babies, settling for the basics without pursuing a full knowledge of the gospel. Peter's intention here is not to admonish or rebuke the believers, but he wants them to know that the word of God is life to them, life in the same way that a mother's milk is life to a baby. Without it, the baby's life will fade away. They will starve, and they will die. And so Peter brings us all the way back to the beginning of the text about being sober-minded, and he says, rather than spiritual alcohol, anything that numbs or dulls our understanding of the gospel, we should long for pure spiritual milk. And that word for spiritual there is actually a very unique word. It is derived from what he earlier called the Word of God. In other words, believers are pushed to seek teaching which is of the same essence and character of the good news of our Lord's perfect sacrifice. We are told to nourish our souls with teaching that is just as certain and enduring as the mercies of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If indeed we have begun on this sojourn as exiles, if we've tasted that the Lord is good and that our home is with Him and that our family is with Him, If we know that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing, as Psalm 34 says, then we must continue to go back to Him for more and more. You know, a baby doesn't just feed from its mother once, but again and again and again. And for us, it can even be exhausting how much a baby wants to eat on and feed on that source of life for them. And the same should be true for us in the church. In God's wisdom, He's shown us that His Word is to be sought for nourishment again and again and again. A believer can't say that they know the gospel well enough and then close their Bible, stop reading it, claiming that their memory is sharp enough to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. To do so is to cut yourself off from the source of your eternal life. But here's how it relates to brotherly love, because that's what Peter is writing about here. When Peter wrote those words, they believed that the milk a baby would receive would influence a baby's behavior for better or for worse. For this reason, nursemaids were selected with extreme care, for they believed that as the one who feeds the baby, as she is, so the baby will turn out to be. Peter hooks into this idea, presenting the Word of God as having that same influence over spiritual newborns. Thus, those who nourish their souls by the study of the Word of God will begin to have the conduct of their lives transformed by that Word, to the effect that they learn to love one another genuinely and purely and without hypocrisy. So at the end of the day, congregation, there is much that can be explained about Christianity when we understand the gospel in terms of a family. We, of course, have natural fathers and mothers, and they teach us according to what they know, as they were taught by their parents before them. And now when a family obeys the Word of God for generations, that goes really well, and the effects of that can be seen. But you know, the current state of our country, it's only one or two generations removed from a time when Canada was generally guided by Christian morals. And you can see in that the futile traditions Peter warns his people about are never far away. They're never really that far from taking over our hearts. Believers have been taken out of that futile household, having been born again by the imperishable seed of God's Word. Now we occupy the position of newborn infants within God's household, where we are taught to imitate our true Father, our Heavenly Father, embracing His ways and His values. Let us then leave behind and continue to leave behind the old home with its sin, with its malice, its irreverence, and its uselessness. Let us leave all that behind. Instead, being nourished with the message of our Lord's death and resurrection, let us set our hope fully on the grace that is to be ours, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and our own glorious resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let us respond now by singing from Psalm 34, stanza 1 and 3.